Well, thank you for that, Handbell Choir, and Jennifer, for working through that. I know they've been working for some time now, and I really appreciate it. I don't know if I'm that coordinated to pull that off myself. When it comes down to all that, who's ringing when, and which hand do I use, and yeah, just give me all the minors, the flats, and everything else. That's where I'll be. And maybe next week it'll be ukulele choir. I know Jennifer taught a ukulele class. Just I appreciate all those who participate in so many ways here at Tri-City Baptist Church and so many ways of ministry in which people are involved, especially with our musicians. We are tremendously gifted and talented here and folks using their talents for the Lord. And I praise the Lord and thank the Lord for it. As we come to a time like this, that we can come to it in a worshipful attitude as we have been moved just by the music and the prayer. Just a couple of things. This Saturday, Bruce Solem's mother's funeral memorial service will occur here at the church. That will be at 1 p.m. I know that he's received some questions about that, so that's here at 1 p.m., and then the Dwayne Richards Memorial Service will follow on the following Saturday, the 15th. I apologize, I don't have the time. I know it's morning.
10:30.
What time?
10:30.
10:30? Okay. That's probably correct. I just didn't check it this morning. Thank you before coming up. And I did want to share that. And pray for our teens. Many of them, a large group of teens from our English church and Hispanic church, just attended junior camp at Camp Grace, and I'm looking forward to hearing the reports from that. Teen camp, as well as we had juniors the previous week. And then we have a number of teens leaving this Saturday on a mission trip to Reno, Nevada. So be in prayer for them. There is a church plant in Reno, and we have been supporting one of the pastors there and who's ministering as a missionary, and we've been praying about having the opportunity to assist that ministry. And so pray for them as Pastor White and Pastor Stedman will be taking a number of teens with them and leaving on Saturday. All right, so this morning, it is leading into a patriotic time. I mean, hopefully we're patriotic throughout the year, but there's certainly certain seasons where you look around the church and you see red, white, and blue, and see a number of patriotic ties on the men. I was really appreciative as the flag was brought in. We had someone dressed in a revolutionary military apparel. I really appreciate that. It reminds us of the great history that we actually have. And when the flag was brought in, folks had their hands over their hearts. I saw some saluting as well. So paying respect to the flag that represents this nation that we are a part of. So this morning, I just wanted to touch on a few things. And where that led me in Scripture, we'll eventually get to Galatians chapter 5. You can go ahead and turn there if you would like, and we'll certainly move there in a bit. But it's this time of season where we are reminded of our Declaration of Independence. Now, in the early 1770s, it became apparent to our colonists that the Parliament, the British Parliament, intended to take away freedom. Up until this time, there had been an existence, a relationship between the colonies and Britain, but over and over time, it became more tyrannical, more antagonistic, to a point where it just became clear that our colonists determined that they needed to go a different route. So, in April 1775, Americans were fighting. The colonists were fighting with the British. They had begun. The British are looking at this. King George III is looking at this and recognizing the growth of a rebellion here in the colonies. And so he begins to prepare for war and eventually sends his British soldiers, the British Navy, here to the colonies and begins to have soldiers everywhere, and just really tightening the screws on the freedoms of the colony to the point that they felt they couldn't have their own government, their own leadership. And so they made a determination that they needed to break free. So this was like August of 1775. King George III proclaims a rebellion, an insurrection here in the colonies. And by October of 1775, he convinces the British Parliament that he needs to increase his navies, his war machine, in order to quell the particular rebellion here in the States. And so, obviously, our folks here, the colonialists, react. They had put their own Continental Congress together. They had met at least once to talk about these issues, the issues and needs for freedom. And so, in I believe it was March of 1776, North Carolina claimed their independence, put a reformation out about independence. Later on, there was a delegate from Virginia, and I forget the gentleman's name at this time, and he called for independence. And then they had a gathering of the Second Continental Congress where this was brought forward, and it was heated. It was a heated debate. And so it wasn't just a clear-cut thing that we were going to rebel and turn our backs, not at that time. And so there was a resolution made. That particular resolution got tabled, and then the Continental Congress asked and put together a committee, a five-man committee that included Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, Benjamin Franklin, as a part of that committee to draft a resolution, draft something that speaks to this independence and this turning away from Britain. And as most committees do, they turned all the work over to Thomas Jefferson. And so Thomas Jefferson himself, on June the 11th, began to bring some various documents in from other states, Virginia in particular. He wasn't trying to create something brand new on his own, but he was trying to put together information that was already available and then put this document together. And so he did so. Around July the 1st, 2nd, the Continental Congress reconvenes. This draft is brought forward. Prior to that, Thomas Jefferson had shown it to John Adams and Benjamin Franklin to get their input. He added their input and then gave it to the Continental Congress. And then the Continental Congress itself began to strip some of it, add some of it. And it ended up in the document that we have today called the Declaration of Independence. And so that led the way to who we are today in many ways, the freedoms that we enjoy. There are four parts to the Declaration of Independence. There's the preamble. There's the Declaration of Natural Rights. There is a long list of grievances. And then there is the Resolution of Independence. And many of us are going to be familiar with the preamble. This is the thing that we tend to memorize and be taught at a young age in school, and maybe we'll say it over and over, or we'll at least remember parts of it and say parts of it. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's the preamble. And then there was a list of grievances, the third piece of the Declaration of Independence. These were the complaints against England, specifically against King George III. Some will indicate there's 28 grievances in there. I've seen others indicate 27. Maybe it depends on how you read it. and how you interpret it, but basically there were a lot of grievances. And so you come to these grievances like quartering British troops in the colonies, the Navigation Acts, and then cutting off the colonist trade with the rest of the world, and the Stamp Act, taxing the colonists without their permission, this Quartering Act, Tea Act, Intolerable Acts, this list of grievances that just kind of go on and on to the point where we have found this slide that kind of summarizes. I know you can't read these, but I'll read these, and the highlighted ones. We pledge our lives, fortunes, and honor in support of this Declaration of Independence. In order for these men to experience freedom, they actually had to constrain themselves. All of these meetings were in secrecy. They bound themselves to secrecy so that word would not get out so much and that they'd have early persecution from Britain. But they were willing to risk everything, their lives and their fortunes, for the independence of the colonies and the nation as a whole. They say, "We now cut off all political connection with Great Britain. We declare that the colonies are and should be free and independent states, and that life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are unalienable rights." Now we think about this preamble. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The difficulty that we have, though, is today how we have turned this into something different within our culture. From one commentator, we see that today our society and our culture is just full of cries for liberation, demands from men, women, and even children to do as they please. In the name of personal rights, authority is protested and refused. Sinful people want to do what is right in their own eyes. That's where we've gone. And he makes this statement: when people choose to persist in sin, they develop less and less control over it until eventually they forfeit any choice entirely. You see, even the most conscious of nations that promote liberty, that promote freedom, still understand that there must be laws and there must be restraints, that people aren't free to do as they want to, anytime they want to, any way they want to. That's anarchy. And it turns into corruption and degradation, because your moral belief might not be my moral belief. And so you set a standard, and I set a standard, and someone else sets a standard, and then whose standards are right? We're all created equal, right? The problem is that we're all born in sin. And so, morally, where we find ourselves when we try to make all these decisions apart from boundaries and guidelines is that we come under the tyranny and bondage of sin. And the Bible has much to say about that. And if you'll turn with me to Galatians 5:1, if you haven't already, we have this verse: "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Now, we need to talk a little bit about these terms here, and we will. But let me just share a few things about the book of Galatians itself. First, the book of Galatians is referred to as the Magna Carta of spiritual liberty. At least some have referred to that. Because what you see throughout this book is this discussion of spiritual liberty and freedoms. Originally, Magna Carta, it was the Magna Carta of Libertatum. Again, it had to do with Great Britain and the king and his powers and bringing under these dukes that were under him, and they were going to rebel. They weren't going to have anything of it. But this word is Latin, and it just means Great Charter of Freedoms. And so Galatians is the Great Charter of Spiritual Freedoms. And some have called it the Christian's Declaration of Independence for believers. Many church historians ascribe the foundation of the Reformation as a result of Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Galatians and how convicted he was. Salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, not by works. Now, the book of Galatians wasn't written to a church. It was written to a region of churches. So if you look in maybe one of your Bible maps, you'll find that Galatia itself is a region. It's a group of churches. It's an area that really, I always say Celtics, Boston Celtics, I think of in basketball. Others will say Celtics. But really, the history behind this group of people in this region were Celts that tried to escape the Roman control, and they got into this one particular region, and eventually Rome was in control anyway. But that's where this group of believers and churches were founded. And Paul, I believe, went to the southern part of this area on his first mission trip. Later, he was in the northern part of the region. And so there's some uncertainty of what churches specifically Paul might have been written to, but it was written to a region, a group of churches. For us, a group of believers. This is the only one of Paul's epistles that gives no word of commendation to its readers. It's very interesting. You would actually think that might would come from 1 Corinthians. And it's the theme of Galatians is true freedom comes only through Jesus Christ. That's the only theme that we know and need. It's the one that we need to acknowledge. And what we find in the book of Galatians is Paul's amazement, his astonishment, and his concern of what's happened to these believers who have been taught by Paul. They've been taught the pure and true gospel, and yet, in a short matter of time, they had turned. He says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. In this particular case, those that were perverting were Judaizers. Now, we don't really have issue with Judaizers here in our church and in what we're dealing with today. Judaizers were those who were believers, typically Jews. Well, at least most were believers. I probably shouldn't say all were. But typically they were those who believed you still needed to live under the law. All the rules of the law, you still needed to live. And so they had come to this church, this group of churches, and infiltrated this group of churches. And this isn't something unusual or unexpected. If you look through Paul's epistles, you'll see it happens all throughout. Even in the book of Acts, it's introduced of these various Judaizers. To the point where in the book of Galatians, Peter is swept away. And other followers are swept away at the church of Antioch. Those who are Jews, they step away from the Gentiles. They won't eat with the Gentiles. They won't do what they had done before. To the point where Paul says, I had to withstand Peter to his face. This is wrong. The problem wasn't as much just the Judaizers. The real source is sin and Satan, the father of this world. They were deceived. Satan himself is he says, ye are of your father the devil. Jesus says this, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. In 2 Corinthians we have this, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, so Satan does everything he can to walk about this world and seek whom he may destroy. And with a believer, he cannot have your soul, but he can destroy your life. He can bring you under the tyranny and the bondage of sin if you are not careful, if you are not understanding of what is going on in the spiritual realm. It's why in Ephesians 6 we're told to put on this armor of God so that we can withstand the devil and his attacks. But Paul is specifically focusing on what's going on in the deceit of the Judaizers here in the book of Galatians. And he wonders to the point where in chapter 3 he says this, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the spirit of the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain? If it be yet in vain, he therefore that ministereth to you the spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" So Paul brings them back to their roots. Was it by faith? Or is it by these things you've done, these works that you're doing, that you're going to heaven? And so he's writing to believers, and they're being reminded of their foundation that's in Jesus Christ and his saving work. I'd challenge you to spend a few minutes, if you haven't already, recently, in the book of Galatians. The first two chapters are essentially a defense of the gospel of grace. Chapters 2 and 3 really give an explanation here of the gospel of grace. And then 4 and 5, which we're in, is the personal application of this gospel of grace and what it means to not be under the law. So let's look a little more closely at verse 1 of chapter 5. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." We have two imperatives here. In fact, in this section here is where we began to see all the imperatives, all the commands, all the, this is what you must do if you're going to live for Christ, if you're going to live in faith in the gospel of grace. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." What is this liberty? Well, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, this is the liberty. "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father." So what Jesus Christ did was to save us for all eternity and make a place for us in heaven, and that's where we're going to be with him. That's our hope. That's what we're looking for. But as part of that salvation, it was to deliver us from this present evil world. That's our liberty. You're in this world, but you're not of this world. That's God's blessing. That's Christ's blessing. Because Christ hath made us free. And therefore, we are commanded to stand fast in this liberty that Christ has provided. Now, the reason we get this command is because we have a will. We're not robots. We're not suddenly reprogrammed. Though we are a new creature, we are to spend time in God's Word. We're to spend time sitting under God's Word so that our minds are renewed, so that we go putting off the old man and putting on the old new man through the renewal of the mind. And that means we have a will and a choice of what we're going to do and when we're going to do it. Now, God gives us guidelines and commands and directives. And they're for our good. They're the boundaries that we need in our life to truly experience Christian freedom and liberty. So I want to just touch again from a biblical perspective this preamble, this matter of equality of men, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Let's start with the equality of men. Let's be reminded exactly who we are, exactly who every man is. We have the so-called unalienable rights, and we were created by our Creator and created equal. Well, guess where that equality falls in? Spiritually, it falls into the fact that we are the image bearers of God. In Genesis 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, over the cattle," basically upon all the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And then, of course, we had fallen man, where Adam and Eve rejected God and brought sin into the world, which eventually led to murder. And we find out in Genesis 9:6, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." So even after sin came into this world, each man and woman sitting in here today, each boy and girl, child, teen, college student, whoever you are, you bear the image of God. Even though we bear this fallen nature of man. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Paul writes, "For there is no respect of persons with God." So we bear the image of God, but we need to be equally reminded that we are not equal to God. And yes, we're created equal to other men. We are not equal to God. And God is no respecter of persons. And so God is just and God is righteous. And he loves us and wants the best for us. But he also will judge us. But the blessing is, well, really, the reality is that men need salvation. That's our equality from birth. As it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." This is man's problem in his fallen state. He thinks he is God. Whereas Satan, his father, he wants to be above God. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The blessing is that man can be saved. This is the equality that God offers. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to us, or not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance." This is God's desire. It's not God's desire to send anyone to hell. But man will choose. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's the equality of man. And the reason I'm going there this morning is to remind us either who we are right now before God or who you were. The question is, what have you done with the offer of salvation? Because the rest of the Galatians doesn't matter. If you're here as an unbeliever, what we're looking at in Galatians 5:1 does not apply to you. That applies to those who are saved, those who have received the liberty from which Christ hath made us free from this bondage and tyranny of sin. But everlasting life comes from faith in Christ. This is life. We've got equality of men. This is life. This is what real freedom is. This is where life is. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the point of freedom. And for someone in here, maybe this is the day of salvation. This is the point where you need to make a decision for Christ and come out of the tyranny and bondage of sin as an unbeliever, from under the control of the father of this world, Satan, and call on him to save you and receive everlasting life, life eternal, a life of joy. This is life. What about liberty? And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Well, that's pretty much a lie anyway. When this was written, they were under Roman control. This was the Jews. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. You want life? You want liberty? It's in Christ who hath made you free. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now the sad part is that we just, some had a day off for Juneteenth. Where in the world is our nation going? I mean, here is when we become neither male nor female. When we become in Christ. And what Christ is saying is not that you're not a man and you're not a woman. He never changes that. In his eyes, we are all equal. And though the Jews are the chosen people, in God's eyes, we become the new Jew, the children of Abraham. For there's neither Greek, nor Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, male nor female, for ye are one in Christ. This is the new status. And so Galatians in Scripture addresses these issues. What is the equality of men, that all men need salvation? What is this life? It's everlasting life that's offered. It's a life offered through Jesus Christ. Liberty, Jesus Christ frees the believer from the tyranny and bondage of sin and death. And so we have this command, keep standing firm. Stand firm in what Christ has done for you. And then we come to the pursuit of happiness. But what does that really mean? What is this happiness that we're supposed to pursue? Now, before we get there, let me just say that there is this danger. We see it in our culture today. We've seen it in other cultures. The Roman Empire fell because of sin and because of the anarchy and all the freedoms and all the craziness that was going on within that society. We have legalism. This is where the Judaizers are. And maybe some of you in your background of growing up, maybe you came up in a church where they had a rule for everything. And if you didn't follow that rule, there was something wrong with you. You obviously weren't godly or righteous because you didn't follow this list of rules that we have. And so legalism is similar to these Judaizers and their unbiblical man-made mandates for living the spiritual life with these rules and regulations. And that's one side of the pendulum. Then we rebel and we swing to the other side of the pendulum. And what is that? Antinomianism. In other words, no law. We're not going to be governed. We're going to do what's right in our own eyes. Whatever choice I make, it's for me. It's not going to hurt you. And that turns into anarchy and chaos. Both of these extremes are man-centered and attractive to sinners. Here's an illustration that was one of the commentators shared. He said there are these two parallel streams from earth to heaven. The first stream would be the stream of legalism. And the water is just clear and sparkling and pure. Really looks like something you want to get into. The problem with it is that it's deep. And the waters run furious. There's this undertow. And you get in that water and you either drown or you get smashed against the rocks of the bank. And you look at that like, okay, I'm not going to be a part of that. So I'm going to get in the stream of libertinism or liberty or freedom, no law. Well, that water really looks good. It's quiet. It's still. It's calm. Looks like it's easy. Very attractive. But the problem with that water is it's contaminated with poisons and pollutants. And leads to death. Both of these streams lead to death. The one stream of legalism has impossible moral and spiritual demands. You can't meet them. But this stream of libertinism is full of moral and spiritual filth, caught up in the things of this world, doing what's right in your own eyes. The second part of that verse in Galatians 5:1 says, "And be not entangled," the second command there, "and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." This case is a passive imperative. You make the wrong choice, and you're going to get caught up and allow sin to control your life. And so the command is, don't get caught into this. My question becomes is, why would a believer ever desire to turn again to the tyranny and yoke of bondage of sin? Typically, we come to Christ because we want to escape this old life. We want to escape the corruption and horribleness of our life in general, and what's been going on, and the direction we know we're headed. And why in the world would we want to turn back to those pleasures that are only pleasures for a season? And we know experientially and intellectually that it's temporal. It doesn't fulfill that inner need, that desire for eternity. It certainly doesn't fulfill that pursuit of long-term happiness and joy. Why would we want to turn back to that when Christ has made you free? Now go down a little bit to a couple more passages, to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Okay? God has reached out and wooed you and called you unto himself. And you've made the decision to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, and now you're free. You've been called to this. Which means the point of the book of Galatians is you are not under the law. You're not under all these rituals, all these regulations. But because you have liberty, there are still boundaries. And God says, do only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. In other words, this pursuit that we're to have of life, liberty, and the pursuit of is self-control. This is spiritual liberty that we have to serve our God in a way that pleases Him. It's not a license to sin. And that's one of the problems that we have, saved once, saved always. It is true, once you are truly saved, you're saved for all eternity and your sins are forgiven. But it doesn't give you license to turn away. In fact, if you love God, love the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not even your desire. Your desire is to please Him. This word occasion is often used to signify a central base from which the operations of a military campaign originated. So when I fought in the first Gulf War, and we were in B-52s, our base of operations was Diego Garcia, down in the southern part of the Indian Ocean, just south of the equator. We would fly out of Diego Garcia, we'd fly up the Gulf up there, and then we would turn over into Saudi Arabia, we'd go over Saudi Arabia into Iraq, and we would do our mission, and then we would turn around and fly home. Now, that was my base of operations. Some B-52s, about half of our group, when they flew on night one, they landed in Saudi Arabia. That became their base of operations. And so what's being said here is don't use this spiritual liberty as a base of sinful operations. Don't run your campaigns of self-pleasure out of the fact that I have spiritual liberty. I can do whatever I want. I can say whatever I want. I can drink whatever I want. I can go wherever I want. I can look at whatever I want. I can do whatever I want. Don't give opportunity to the old man. Don't give opportunity to this self-will. Put on the new man. One commentator says, whatever Christian freedom is, it is clearly not the right of believers to return to that from which Christ paid with his own life to save them. And it doesn't mean the commentator didn't know what Christian liberty was. What he's making a point of, it's not license to sin. That is not what Christian liberty means. In fact, what is Christian liberty? As we continue on in the passage, we'll find that it is a loving servanthood. And though there are neither bond nor free in Christ, and yet Paul always refers to himself, or regularly refers to himself, as a bond servant of Christ, the lowest form of a slave. In fact, a slave who has been set free but chose to stay with his master. And the way this was taught in the Old Testament, if you wanted to stay a servant to your master for all your life, you would take and have your ear pierced, and an eye to that to signify that I have sacrificed all my freedom because I love my master and I'm going to serve my master from here on out. I have no possibility to be set free. Not on the seventh year, not on the year of Jubilee. At no point in time will I ever be set free because I love my master. This is loving servanthood. Christian freedom is the highest level of liberty that serving than serving one's own flesh is serving others. Christian freedom pursues the highest level of happiness, which is love. We're to do it in love, agape love, sacrificial love, the most giving love that there is. This is the love that Christ demonstrated towards us. He gave everything. We are to follow the example of Christ. Christ made us free. But he stands before us as the servant example. In Luke 22, "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." This is the 12. This is at the Last Supper. This is just before the crucifixion. This is after Christ has spent all this time with the 12. Intimate time with the 12. Teaching, training, demonstrating, being an example. And now they're still arguing because they don't get it. They believe Messiah's kingdom is going to be established now and we're going to be a part of it. And so if I'm going to be a part, hey, I'm number one. "And he," Jesus, "said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth." Paul writes about Christ, the decisions that Christ made. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Christ was exalted, but he took the lowest place. Is that the example that we're following? Is that the form of Christian liberty that you're living today, that I'm living today, and that is I am to be servant to all, and I'm to do it in love, willing to sacrifice and give everything to someone else, everyone else? Back in Galatians 5:14, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." We know this to be the second greatest commandment. The first being, love God with all your being. And the second is likened to it. This comes from the Old Testament. Jesus didn't just make this up, though he could. And when he was asked in Matthew, "Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." You want to summarize God's word? You want to summarize everything in this word right here? Love God and love others. That's the complete summary of God's word. The pursuit of loving servanthood. And then there's the other side of the coin. When we don't. Galatians 5:15. "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed." Another command. that ye be not consumed of one another. And this is what happens when everyone is out for themselves. We decide to take our liberty as a believer to do whatever we want, whenever we want, and bring it especially inside the body of Christ. We're out after our self-interest to the point that we consume one another. This is a negative side of what happens when we don't love, when we don't serve. It leads, as James would say, to warring. Where do these wars and strife come from? Where does self-destruction come from? Well, pursuing the things and pleasures of self. The ruling principle of Christian liberty is love and service, loving servanthood. So this is what we see. We have this preamble. It's a great preamble. It means a lot to this country. Founding documents, principles and standards of equality of all men who were created with these inalienable rights. But this is what the Bible has to say. All men need salvation. Life. I implore you to accept the everlasting life offered through Jesus Christ. Liberty. Christian, believer, stand firm. This is a present tense imperative. It means continue standing firm. Not just today, but tomorrow and every day the Lord gives you. In the liberty of Jesus Christ, understand where that liberty comes from. That it's Christ that's made us free and freed us from the tyranny and bondage of sin and death. And in this pursuit of happiness, make it be one of loving servanthood. And I didn't really touch on it, but guess what? We're to love our enemies as ourselves. We're to do for them. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of godliness, holiness, happiness. Let's pray. Father, I thank you now for these words of clarity. I thank you for this season in which we can consider the liberties that we enjoy in this country. Though I believe we can readily admit that many of these liberties and freedoms are being corrupted, degraded, even removed as individuals, and even within our government, pursue what is right in their own eyes. They continue to pursue the things of the father of this world, Satan, who opposes you. May it be that we understand that we are, if we have not accepted Christ and been freed from sin, that we are under the bondage of sin, that we are at enmity with you. But those of us that have accepted Christ as our Savior, may we be reminded that it's by your grace that we're saved through faith. Nothing we've done. And that you've freed us now to serve you, to love and serve others. And so I ask that we would be reminded of that this day. We thank you, Father. Bless us, keep us now. In Christ's name I pray.